We know from the Gospels and also from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that Peter was married. And we don't read a whole lot about that, but we have enough information that we find out that he's married. Not only one of the 12, but also one of what we refer to as the inner three with Jesus, Peter, James, and John. Jesus would take those three with him on certain occasions that usually were very profound, the raising of Jairus' daughter, the Mount of Transfiguration, also in the Garden of Gethsemane. He went further with Peter, James, and John. As I was looking at this and thought about it, I was like, what about Andrew? You know, Andrew was Peter's brother. You know, how come Andrew doesn't get to go? I don't know. It was Peter, James, and John. But I think it's Mark's gospel that tells us that Andrew got to go with them when they were on the Mount of Olives and Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse that we usually read in Matthew 24, but the parallel passage on end times in Matthew, in Mark 13, I think it is, we find that Andrew was there with him as well. Peter wasn't his original name. It was the name that Jesus gave to him. His birth name is Simon, or Simeon from the Hebrew, and Jesus changed it to Peter. Sometimes we read of him being called Cephas in the New Testament. Cephas is Aramaic, Peter, Petros, taken from the Greek on into English. It means rock. Both Peter and Cephas mean rock. And it's the name that Jesus gave him when they were up at Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus asked his disciples and said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they responded, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the Messiah," in Hebrew. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was his confession of who Jesus is. He was saying, "You're more than just a man. You're more than just a good teacher or a great prophet. You are the Son of God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon." Again, that's his birth name. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So somebody, some human, didn't tell that to him. It was God who revealed that truth to him. And then Jesus said, "And I say that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And there's a word play in the Greek. Peter is Petros, rock is Petra. So you are Petros, on this Petra I will build my church. And the idea, Peter is a rock, he is a stone, and this Petra, this huge boulder, is what the church would be built upon. I don't think Jesus was saying it's going to be built upon Peter, but it would be built upon the confession that Peter made, that you are the Christ, you are the anointed, you are the Son of the living God. And of course, that's what brings a person into the church, isn't it? Someone who recognizes that Jesus is more than just a man, more than just a good teacher or a great prophet. He is, in fact, the Son of God who has come to save us from our sins so that we can have a relationship with God. And so Peter, one of the 12, one of just a notable disciple, as we read about him, he was willing to die for the Lord. You remember that? "Lord, I'm willing to die for you." And that yet Jesus said, in essence, "Yes, but you're not willing to live for me. You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows." And guys, sometimes it's harder to live for Jesus than to die for Jesus. You know what I'm saying? The persecution that can come. But Jesus was not through with him. It's just precious to see that even though Peter denied him, when the women in Mark's gospel went to the tomb, the angel said, "Go tell his disciples and Peter that he'll meet you in Galilee." You know, it specifically pointed out Peter. You know, it's like, "I'm not through with Peter. Let him know that. Let him know he needs to meet me in Galilee." Also, when you read in 1 Corinthians 15, of the resurrection appearances of Jesus, Peter is the first one that is mentioned, that he appeared to Cephas, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. And so when they did meet on the shores of Galilee, you remember Jesus asked Peter, and again, there's a wordplay that's taking place in the Greek, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And Peter responded, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And it just kind of goes back and forth three times. And each time, as it begins, Jesus is saying, "Peter, do you," in the Greek, is agape me. It's like a sacrificial love. "Do you love me with that kind of love? Are you willing to die for me? Are you willing to live for me, Peter?" And his response was, "Lord, you know that I phileo you, that I have a fond affection for you." And then Jesus said, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. The last time Jesus said, Peter, do you have a fond affection for me? And Peter said, Lord, you know. And Peter was grieved. You know that that's all I've got. That's all I've got to give. I don't have that sacrificial love, not yet anyway. And so he was commissioned to be a shepherd of the sheep. Interesting again that Peter denied him three times and Jesus asked him, do you love me? Three times. But Peter would preach boldly not too long after that. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the church, it was Peter that stepped forward in the face of those who had delivered Jesus up to be crucified, and he preached boldly and profoundly, and he said, you are the ones who delivered him up to death, but God has raised him from the dead. And on that day, 3,000 souls got saved. And so it was the change of, I think, seeing Jesus alive from the dead and also the empowering of the Holy Spirit that came upon him and worked in his life and worked through his life to be a powerful evangelist for the Lord. He was the apostle to the Jews primarily, where Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, you see them preaching to both sides, Jew and non-Jew alike, but for the most part, we read of Peter reaching out to the Jewish people. We do read of what Peter did as the early church started in the book of Acts, but for the most part, the book of Acts is pointing out what the apostle Paul did in his missionary journeys. You know, as I mentioned in Mark's gospel, that's the only gospel that we find where the angel said to the women, go tell his disciples and Peter to meet me in Galilee. And it's believed that Mark's gospel is Peter's eyewitness account of the life and ministry of Jesus given to Mark, because Peter and Mark were traveling companions. And so when you think of Mark, the message that he gives us, most believe, is really Peter's message of what it was like to be with Jesus. And it's almost as if Peter was saying, Mark, don't forget to put this part in right here, okay? He said, and Peter. And so that's, again, a precious thing. The theme of the book of 1 Peter is godly behavior in the midst of suffering. Bible Knowledge Commentary says the purpose then of 1 Peter was to encourage Christians to face persecution so that the true grace of Jesus Christ would be evidenced in them. Of course, they were facing a severe persecution at that time. We're just years before the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem, and they were facing persecution that would cost them their lives. They would die as martyrs. We face persecution, and it's hard. It's real. We don't face at this time anyway in our country death because we're Christians, but we do face persecution. We do go through trials, and 1 Peter I found to be one of the best books to meditate upon when you're going through it. The book of Job. I love reading the first couple of chapters of the book of Job when, you know, things are really going hard, because Job is such a great example of standing strong for the Lord in the midst of suffering. Also, reading through the Psalms, many of the Psalms really can speak to your heart when you're going through difficult times. But 1 Peter is a book that can really speak to your heart in the midst of trials and encourage you and get your perspective on the eternal, on the one who can bring you through that trial and bring you that healing and deliverance. For Peter, tradition tells us that he was martyred in Rome, that he was crucified upside down at his request because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified or to have the same kind of death that his Lord had. And so he's a remarkable individual. Some would say that, you know, he is ready, fire, aim. You know what I mean? He speaks before he thinks. And some people can be a little bit hard on Peter, you know, because of some of the stuff that he does. But I find him to just to be a man who loved the Lord and is very much like you and me, you know, who wants to live and stand for Jesus, but makes mistakes and fails. But Jesus isn't through with those who make mistakes and fail. They can have that second and third and it seems infinite number of chances as we repent and look to the Lord for his help. So let's dive right in. It starts off kind of traditionally as these New Testament letters do with the typical greeting that identifies the author and the recipients of the letter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Peter, as I mentioned, one of the original 12, he was an apostle. An apostle means one who is sent forth with authority. He would be an official representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion who are in these places, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. As you can see in the oval that's on the map, it's present-day Turkey, the people he was writing to, okay? And these are believers that are there that he's referring to as pilgrims of the dispersion. Now, the word dispersion is diaspora, and it was traditionally used for the Jews when they were in exile, when they were out of their national homeland, when they were taken to Babylon. It was referred to as the diaspora. We're not in our home country. We're outside of our home country. And here Peter uses it for Christians who are pilgrims, who are resident aliens, who are outside of their home country. And that home country, you guys, is not Jerusalem or Israel. The home country for the Christian is heaven. We're residents of heaven. We're citizens of heaven. We have dual citizenship, don't we? We have citizenship where our citizenship is in heaven, and also we have a citizenship of the country that we belong to. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And so his message here are to those Christians who, again, are suffering persecution at this time. And he's writing to encourage them in the difficulties that they're finding in their life. And he's stating right off the bat, you guys are just temporarily here. You are sojourners. You're living in tents. Don't put those tent stakes down too deeply, because you're going to be leaving soon and you're going to be going home. And that home would be heaven. And that was the perspective that they would have as Christians. And really, in all honesty, that's the perspective we should have as Christians as well. We're here for a very short period of time. We want to do what God wants us to do while we're here, but let's not lose sight of the fact that our real home is in heaven. That's where true fullness of joy is going to be, in the presence of the Lord. And so now as we go through this life, we're going to encounter trials. It's not an if, it's a when we go through them. We keep our eyes on the Lord, and we recognize that it's not going to last forever. Even if it lasts our entire lifetime, that's not forever. That's just a vapor in comparison to eternity. And so in writing to the pilgrims here, the Christians who are scattered throughout Turkey, he refers to them in verse 2 as the elect. The word elect is used 23 times as an adjective in the New Testament, translated elect or chosen. It's also used 21 times as a verb in the New Testament, translated to choose, and 7 times as a noun, and the noun form would be election. Simply put, to refer to them as the elect is to refer to them as the chosen of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul writes, just as he chose us, there's that word, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He's referring to Christians there. Peter's referring to Christians. Not just these particular Christians, but all Christians are referred to as the elect of God, the chosen of God, who were chosen before the foundation of the world. Think about that for a moment. Meditate on that for a while. That God chose you before he created the heavens and the earth. That's interesting, isn't it? I also find it interesting that it says elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And that obviously factors into it. To what degree, I'm not really sure. But it obviously factors into it. According to the foreknowledge of God. Remember that God knows everything. Even before he created the heavens and the earth, he knew you. And he knows your future too. Now meditate on that for a while. He knows what you're going to do today. He knows what you're going to do next week. He knows the day you're going to leave this earth. Wow. And he loves you. And he has the best plan for your life. That's why we do so good to commit ourselves to the Lord and seek his will in our life, because he loves us. And he knows the future. It's the best thing going. Well, that's what we want to do. So the elect, the chosen of God, it speaks of the sovereignty of God that he chooses. He chose the nation of Israel, didn't he? I guess he could have chosen any people group, but he chose the nation of Israel. He chose Abraham to bring him over from Ur of the Chaldees and give him and his descendants that land, that special land, and those people as a special light that he would use to the rest of the world. It was to Israel that he revealed himself to through the old covenant system, and that he was going to reveal himself through to the rest of the world, that the Jewish people would be the nation that would bring God to the rest of the world. And really, he's asked Christians to do that as well, that we would bring God to the rest of the world, the knowledge of who he is. And so there's the sovereignty of God that God chooses. But don't forget that the Bible teaches that there is the free will of man, that man has the capacity to choose whether to come to Christ or not. And you say, well, how do you reconcile that? And the answer is, I don't know. I don't know how you reconcile that, but that's what the Bible teaches. I remember a number of years ago, one of my assignments going through the book of Ephesians in Bible college was to write a paper defending the sovereignty of God and defending the free will of man. It was kind of like the Calvinist, Arminianist viewpoint. And you can do that by using Scripture, because the Scripture teaches both. And of course, this has been a debate that's been going on for hundreds of years, so we're really not going to solve it this morning, so I'm not really trying. You know, I'm just trying to say that we see the sovereignty of God and we see the free will of man. And here we see the chosen. We see the elect. I like Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. For what? That we should be holy. That we should be holy. What does that mean? Well, that means that we should be set apart, that we should be different, that we shouldn't be squeezed into this world's mold, but that we should be transformed by the renewing of our mind. He chose us so that we would be different, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Also, Romans 8:29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be, for what? To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so the idea is chosen, but also chosen for a purpose. And we don't want to miss that. What does God want to do with my life? Well, God wants to do something special in my life. He wants me to be different than the world, the standard of the moral system that I live within. And he wants to make me more like Jesus. Okay? So that's the idea. He's got a plan. He's got a plan for each one of us. Elected, predestined, a predetermined plan to be conformed to the image of his son. So elect according to the foreknowledge. Notice this in verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, who is the Son. Do you see the Father and the Spirit and the Son in that verse right there? It's a reference to the Trinity. Chosen by the Father, sanctified through the Spirit, and cleansed through the blood of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctification, that's a word that's translated, I believe that word is translated 5 times as sanctification and 5 times as holiness. And again, the word holy means to be set apart. So the idea is to be dedicated to God. In the verb form, it's to be separate from the profane and dedicated to the holy. And that's what God has called us to be different from that which is ungodly, which again is a lot of what we see as the standards in the world we live in, a standard of morality and approach to life that is contrary to what we find in the Word of God. So he wants us to be different. So a reference here to the chosen, a reference to those who are to be set apart, and it all happens because of Jesus. Sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We sing about the blood in church, covered by your blood. You know, for somebody who's not familiar with Scripture, that would seem quite odd, wouldn't it? But we understand what it means. It's the blood of Jesus. It's his death that brings us forgiveness. That's the idea. It's his death that brings us our salvation. And so the sprinkling of the blood, that's kind of reminiscent of Old Covenant and the priests and the sacrificial system, where they would offer the animals and they would be sprinkling the blood for cleansing. It was used as well when Moses inaugurated the Old Covenant. Look at this one, Exodus 24, verse 8. It says, Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." So the inauguration of the Old Covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, the animal sacrifice, and then he's sprinkling blood with a plant, sprinkling blood on the people, and ushering in that covenant of law that was given to Moses. Through the shedding of blood comes this arrangement between God and Israel. Remember, Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Can you see the connection there? The shedding of blood for cleansing, the shedding of blood to inaugurate a covenant that can bring salvation. And that's what Jesus did for us through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he says, those twin sisters, grace and peace. We often read of that in Paul's letters. In fact, I think every one of Paul's letters, it does have grace and peace in the introduction. Grace is the common Greek greeting. The Greek word is charis. It speaks of God's favor. And so when they would greet one another, instead of hello, it would be charis. And the Greek here for peace is Irene, but the Hebrew equivalent would be shalom. And that is the common Hebrew greeting when they would greet one another. Grace and peace, charis and shalom. And I like the way Peter does it, because it's not just grace and peace to you, but it's grace to you and peace be multiplied to you. The favor of God and the peace of God be multiplied to you. Again, it's written to a group of people that are suffering and will suffer tremendously. Peter actually uses the Greek word charis, translated 8 times as grace in his letter. He uses it 10 times in his letter. And Peter knew what it was to experience the grace of God, because he had experienced it firsthand from Jesus and Jesus' forgiveness and in his restoration. So herein in the introduction, Peter identifies himself, the apostle of Jesus Christ, and also the recipients of the letter, those that are scattered throughout present-day Turkey. And now this praise of God in the beginning of the letter. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." As he's giving this exclamation of praise, he's pointing out this is all that God has done for us. Notice that he's given us a brand new start. We've been begotten again to a living hope. Begotten again. Born again is what it sounds like, doesn't it? In fact, in the English Standard Version, that's how it translates it. He's caused us to be born again. Remember, Jesus is the one that first used that phrase, talking with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, where Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It's talking about having a brand new start. And that's Christianity, isn't it? Having a brand new start. Ooh, that's what makes it attractive. My life is such a mess. If I could only start over again, well, guess what? You can. You can with Jesus. And then we get this idea, though, that, oh, I started over again and I've messed it up, you know, all the more. Hey, you know what? You are a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Yes, we continue to mess up, but he continues to forgive us. The cool thing is that he is changing us on the inside. He's made us into those people and is making us into those people that he wants us to be. The New International Version translates that he has given us new birth. And it's by his mercy that he's given us a brand new life. A new life, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus died for our sin, but he rose again from the dead. And Jesus said, "Because I live, you will live also." Therein is our hope. We look to him. He's the one who promised. He's the one who died and rose again. And so we recognize he's making us new. He's changing our lives, and we have got a better tomorrow. So no matter how bad today gets, meaning this life, remember you have a greater and a better tomorrow. And that's to be for eternity with him. So this new birth through the living hope, verse 4, to an inheritance. That's neat, isn't it? You know, we often think of that, of being an heir of someone. And of course, if you come from a family where your parents have a lot, then being an heir and having an inheritance means something, doesn't it? If you come from a family where they don't have anything and you're just going to inherit their bills, then it doesn't mean quite as much. But when you're an heir of God, that's really, really big. Really, really big. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 7, the Apostle Paul said, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ. And notice, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. It's something that's never going to perish. It's something that's not defiled. It's something that's pure. And it's something that does not fade away. That phrase in the Greek English lexicon says pertaining to not losing the wonderful, pristine character. That's sweet. And it's reserved in heaven, it says, for you as a Christian. That means in heaven, there's a reserve sign on your inheritance there. This is, you know, fill in the blank. That's mine right there. That's what God has done for you. He's done so much. And again, as we are reminded of this, it's like, okay, it's going to be all right. You know, I'm going to make it through this life no matter how bad things get, and I'm going to be with Jesus. And that's the true joy anyway, isn't it? And notice as it goes on to say in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God. The word kept is a military term. It means to guard with a garrison, okay? You are going to make it all the way. He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion unto the day of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we think, man, I don't know. I am losing steam here. He is able. He is able to carry you through all the way. Who are kept by the power of God through faith. That's your part. He's done everything. Your part, just keep your eyes on him. Keep trusting him. Through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, our ultimate salvation, when we leave this earth and we go to heaven. It all sounds pretty good up to this point, doesn't it? There's a lot there. We've been chosen of God, sanctified by the Spirit, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, born again. We have an inheritance. We're guarded by the power of God. In this we greatly rejoice, verse 6. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Various trials. We have a great hope and expectation of heaven and all that's to come. But the reality is that trials fill the lives of Christians. If you're not in a trial right now, then you probably just came out of a trial. Or you're going to be going into a trial. Okay, that's just what happens. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And as we go through those trials, they can be really, really difficult. They test our faith, but they also refine our faith. Okay, as we go through the trials, it shows us where we are. You know, how am I really going to stand through this difficult time? But it doesn't just test us to show us where we are. It also refines us. It does a work in us that just simply could not be done unless we were going through those trials. And once we come out the other side of them, we recognize that life is better because of the trial. It's like gold. When it goes through the fire, it comes out better. It's refined by the fire. And that's what takes place in the midst of trials. And so the best thing that we can do as we're going through those trials is to keep our eyes on the Lord, that he would be glorified, that he would be honored through it. And again, remember, he knows you. He knows your future. He loves you more than anybody could ever love you. And he's got your best interest at heart. So hang on to him. Don't fall away from him, but fall to him. Trials are producing a good work whose fruit is seen in time and eternity. In other words, we see the fruit of those trials here on earth and also it's going to factor into eternity. Listen again to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. He says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Now, recognize when Paul can refer to the trials that he goes through as light affliction, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 of just a little snapshot of what he went through, the beatings, the imprisonments, and so forth. And if he can refer to that as light, then my trials are almost non-existent, if you know what I'm saying. Okay? And the idea is, in comparison to what's to come, in comparison to the glory that will be revealed, they are light. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Now, some of you might be facing trials and maybe have faced trials that have lasted your entire life. And that can be very difficult. Again, when we look at Paul's perspective, when he refers to the light affliction that lasts just a moment, his afflictions lasted his entire life. Okay? From the moment he became a Christian, he was a target and he was persecuted till the moment he was martyred in Rome when he lost his head. So his momentary light affliction was for all of his life. But do you see the perspective? It's on eternity. And he's also recognizing that it's working something inside of him, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's why James could say, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing what it's producing inside. It's drawing us closer to the Lord. And of course, the main thing is we want God to be honored in our lives, whether things are going great or whether they're going horrible. You know, people watch you when things are going great, and people watch you when things are going horrible. And we want to be a testimony of what it means to trust in Jesus through the good and through the difficult times as well. They're a part of life. They come. They test us. They try us. Peter will say in chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." It's going to happen. But let that trial have that work of fire that refines the gold and makes our character more mature. Job put it like this in Job 23, verse 10. He said, "He knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." And that's the end outcome we're looking for, is the refinement that God wants to do in our lives through the difficult times that do come. So we greatly rejoice in the future, yet now there's the grief that comes through the trials. But again, let our lives be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8, "whom having not seen, you love." I remember as a very young Christian, that verse would just choke me up. "Whom having not seen, you love." It's curious, isn't it? To love someone so much, though we've never seen him. We've never seen him face to face, and yet there's such a deep love inside for him. "Whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." You know, we haven't seen him, but we love him. We haven't seen him, yet he's working in our lives and all around us. You remember Thomas, when he was absent when Jesus appeared in the upper room, and he said, "Unless I see the nail prints in his hand and put my fingers in his hand and my hand in his side, I won't believe." And then a week later, Jesus appeared to him, and Jesus said to Thomas, "Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's you and me. There's a special blessing on that faith that we're exercising here. Remember, in context, Peter is writing this letter to a group of people. You haven't seen him. This is the second generation Christians he's writing to. You're living in Turkey, you've never seen him, but you love him, don't you? Yeah, we love him. Well, hey, hang in there. Hang in there through the thick and the thin, because you will receive the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You will receive that salvation. Now, it sounds a little strange, doesn't it? Because it's in the future that he's talking about. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. When we think of salvation, we think past tense, don't we? There was a day back when I got saved, when I asked Jesus into my life. We think of salvation as past tense, which is true. The Bible refers to our salvation as past tense, but it also refers to the ultimate salvation in future tense. And guess what else? It also refers to salvation in the present tense, that we are being saved. What's up with that? Well, it's the idea of the past being justified when we gave our life to Jesus. We're declared innocent at that moment. And then the present, the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, of what he's doing in our lives, changing us. And then the ultimate salvation, which the Bible refers to as being glorified, or glorification, where we leave these old models and get the new immortal body that is no longer tainted by the sin nature. And so that's his reference here, is to the future, the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls, that day that we look forward to. And then he says of this salvation, verse 10, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So it's talking about the prophets who spoke in the scriptures, who were searching carefully about what they were saying would come, meaning the grace that would come to the world. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Remember that the prophets, they spoke of the death of the Messiah, and they spoke also of the eternal reign of the Messiah. And these prophets, as they spoke forth, they're wondering themselves, well, what did I just say? You know, what does this mean? How can you have one that's going to live forever and yet he's going to die? Now, from our vantage point, it's not hard, but from their vantage point, could you imagine what it was like? These prophets, when they spoke, they were speaking forth, as it says here, it was the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Anointed inside of them. It was God inside of them that were speaking. In fact, in Peter's next letter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he's going to say, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So what we read about in the scripture was not a bunch of guys getting together and go, well, let's write this. These sound like good, you know, uplifting things to say. No, it was God. It was God using them as his vessel to breathe through them exactly what he wanted to say. They were moved by the Holy Spirit, borne along by the Holy Spirit to write down the scriptures. But they're writing these things and they're like, as it says here, they're searching carefully. What does this mean? We think about some of them. Isaiah, I think, is a tremendous example, because Isaiah 53 speaks about, I mean, in such detail, 700 years before Jesus came, speaks in such detail of his substitutionary sacrificial death for you and me. And yet in Isaiah 9, in Isaiah 11, it's talking about the fact that he's going to reign forever. And so Isaiah would fall perfectly into this picture of one who is looking at this and going, I don't understand what it is I just wrote down. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, just select portions of it, he said, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He is going to reign forever and ever. And yet he also wrote Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He spoke both of the sufferings and of the glory that would follow. David did much the same thing. In Psalm 22, it starts off, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember, that was prophetic. That's what Jesus quoted upon the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Speaking of the sin of the world being placed upon him at that time. And yet David also wrote in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Sit at the place of power and authority until your enemies are subject under your feet. And so how do they put these together? They struggled with it. But again, from our vantage point, it makes perfect sense. It's the first and second coming of Christ. It's the first coming for the sin of the world, dying for the sin of the world, and the second coming to rule and to reign forever. Verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Wow. So saying, they weren't speaking these things to themselves, but to a future generation. Things that they wondered about, even angels wonder about, but things that are for those who would be the chosen of God, chosen from the foundation of the world, sanctified by the Spirit, cleansed and bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. It reminds me, and we're going to wrap it up here with verse 12, but it reminds me of what Daniel said. We're going through the book of Daniel on Wednesday nights. Profound prophetic messages that were given to Daniel about the future, about what would take place. And when we get to the end of the book of Daniel, he says, although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. This really doesn't affect you. You just write it down because it's going to affect the generation to come. And I believe we're that generation. I believe we're living in the last days where Jesus will return soon. Do you believe that? We want to live like we believe that. But I believe it's true because we see a lot of things coming together. 1 Peter, a great book to meditate upon when you're going through it, okay? Notice I said when you're going through it. Not if you ever go through it, but when you're going through it. Great book to meditate upon because he's the one who stands faithful, who will see us through till the end, all right? We're going to come to the Lord's table today. We're going to receive the elements of communion. And as we do, just meditate on God's love. Meditate on what he's done for you. It's important that we have our lives right with God. We're all flawed vessels. We all, I'll say, make mistakes. Reality is we all sin, okay? The idea is we want our sin forgiven. If you've come out and you're not a Christian, you haven't asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, then I encourage you to do that, just to say, God, I recognize I'm a sinner, and I want Jesus to be the Savior of my life and the Lord of my life, and he'll do that. He'll give you new birth, just like we're reading about here. As Christians, we find ourselves sinning because the sin nature is still present with us, and we, being weak in the flesh, yield to the sinful nature. Don't rest in that, okay? Habitual sin should not be a part of a Christian's life anyway. But if there's an issue in your life, get it right with God because it's clogging up your communication with him. Get it right with God so that you can hear and receive from him and be used by him. So I just encourage us to kind of examine our hearts right now as the ushers pass out these elements of communion because we're recognizing his sacrifice for us, what he gave for us. He bought us. So we want to be right with him, all right? Can we have the ushers come forward at this time? Let's go ahead and pray, and then I'd ask you to hold on to the elements till we've all been served. Father, we want to thank you for your word and that we get to start through the book of 1 Peter. We thank you for his life and how you restored him, even though he denied you, yet you restored him and used him in such a profound way and continued to use the words that you spoke through him for us today. And I do pray, Father, if there are any here, the most important thing is that a person know you and that you know them, that they come to be a believer. And I pray if there's any here, that they would surrender their lives to you right now and just cry out to you and say, dear God, I need you. Please forgive me and be the Lord of my life. And then, Lord, that we all would continue to follow you and to receive your aid, your help, your forgiveness, your guidance in our life. We open our lives to you afresh now. In Jesus' name, amen.